So I didn't know, those of you who have been with us for a while, if you have any muscle memory set in, but often if we're singing this song like Be Still My Soul before the sermon, usually it's a hard and heavy text that I'm trying to prep us for. Perhaps the final command of the Ten Commandments, which we are concluding our series today with, should be a harder and heavier text than we perhaps read it. I don't intend it to be seeming tyrannical or unfair. God only calls us to what is beautiful, to be like Him. He must call us to be like Him. But thou shalt not covet, well, we all know we shouldn't. Is that big a deal? Is that heavy? Well, if we see how pervasive our refusal to be content in God is, then it may seem like a much bigger deal, and it should. So why sing Be Still My Soul beforehand? Because it's all about what? Being content. Whatever the Lord should send our way, not just as a mind over matter exercise, but because of the riches He has in store to give us. Because of all He's been faithful to give and all He will be faithful to give in the future. That's why we can be content, contrary to what the world, the flesh, and the devil tell us. So hear now the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 1, but preach on verses 17 and 18. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol before yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing in the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the ram's horn in the mountains surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is not just for grown-ups. I say it every week, but I'm going to keep saying it to remind you that God loves you, kids. He loves that you're here, and He wants you to know not just how much He loves you, but also how you can show that you love Him. So have you ever been, jealous? Do you know what jealous is? Or the word envy? Do you know what that means? Have you ever seen someone else get something? Maybe it was on Christmas morning, and they opened a present, and you thought, oh, I wish I got that. No fair. Or maybe you were at someone's birthday party, and here they are opening up all these presents, and everyone's singing for them. You thought, hey, I wish I was getting all this attention. No fair. My sister, not Miss Katie, who you know here, but my sister Jamie, many years ago, she had two little daughters. They're all grown now, but they made a video for me on my birthday. And they said, oh, say, okay, sing happy birthday to Uncle Tom. And my one niece right away, she was only about two, started crying. She said, no, happy birthday to me. Didn't want to sing to me at all. And I thought it was just cute and funny, but we have thoughts like that in our hearts a lot, don't we? If someone else gets lots of nice things or lots of attention, we get jealous and we think it should all be about us. Well, when we say no fair, what are we saying when we say that? When our hearts say no fair, why do they get all that? We think we deserve all that. Well, why would we deserve someone else's stuff? Somebody else's attention? What do we really deserve? What does the Bible say we deserve? The Bible says we deserve punishment for our sin. The wages, that's like the payment for sin, is death, the Bible says. That's what we deserve. And our selfishness that makes us jealous really deserves that punishment too. Are we going to get that punishment? Not if we believe in Jesus. He took that for us. Was Jesus ever selfish or jealous? Nope. And God promised to treat you like you lived as perfectly as Jesus. So God can love you like you never did any of those things. All we have to do is believe in Him. Say, I need Jesus because I'm a sinner. I can't be as good as I'm supposed to be. I can't pay for my sins. I need Jesus. And God gives that to you. And no one can take it away. So next time you find yourself being jealous and wishing you had somebody else's stuff or somebody else's attention or whatever else, remember what you really deserve. And then thank God that not only are we not getting that, but we get heaven. That's way better than we deserve. And we have it forever. And then think of ways you can thank God for giving you such a great gift. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So we are wrapping up our series here, and as many scholars throughout history have noted, that the first commandment and the 10th commandment very much act as bookends to the entire list, both of them being very all comprehensive. The first one, no other gods, worship Yahweh alone. Well, that kind of includes everything, right? Do everything He's called us to do. The final one, do not covet. We can't be so narrow in our application like we've seen with all the commands that only refers to, okay, specifically my neighbor's property, okay, and his wife. All right, that's it. As long as I don't want those things wrong, I'm good. The flip side commands contentment in Yahweh, in all that He is and all He's done. If we are perfectly content with all He's done for us, we are never having a sinful desire, right? I know He's given me this much, but I need to actually step outside of this and also take for myself some things He's told me not to do, but I won't be happy unless I do those things or think those things or say those things, so I need to do it. And we rationalize how it might be wrong for other people, and even in other circumstances it would be wrong for me, but right now, it's okay. And we're experts at that. So these two commands, worship Yahweh alone, and then what does that love look like? If we put shoes on it, resting in complete contentment in who He is, what He's done for us. We will always keep the rest of those commands if we're resting contently in all He's done. So the order is again flipped this week. I don't know why I ever told you it was going to be the same. So point one, what does this require? Point two, what does this command forbid? And then finally, how does the gospel help us grow in this? So God never commands anything that is specifically related only to outward behavior. Whatever outward behaviors are commanded, it's always to be done so from a heart that loves these things. We talked before plenty of times that outward behavior that's in conformity with what God has said, that is done with gritted teeth and contempt, is most certainly not obedience at all. If you got a seriously juicy piece of gossip, the kind that you know is going to have everyone hanging on your every word, oh, and by the way, it also paints someone you really don't like in terrible light. And remember, gossip isn't lying, right? It's just talking about things that don't paint someone in a great light. So this is true stuff, right? And man, does it finally reveal this person for who they are, and it's going to be great, and I can't wait to tell it. I'm about to drop the bomb, and oh, shoot, there's their friend. All right, I'll save this for later. You did not obey God, okay, at all. You just waited for a time when you could get away with it better, all right? Obeying God says, yes, I have learned this information. Loving my neighbor says I do not paint them in that light. And when my Father has loved me the way he has and calls me his beloved, calls me dear and holy when I am not, but that's who he's making me, that's what he's credited me with, why would I want to paint someone else in terrible light? Makes no sense. At least they agree with us. That's good. So, the heart is what this command gets at. And as many saints throughout the ages have said, if any of the commands deal with the heart, the root of where all of our actions come from, it's this one. Martin Luther explains this very well. He says this, "This last command, therefore, is given not for rogues in the eyes of the world, but for the most pious, who wish to be praised and be called honest and upright people, since they have not offended against the former commandments." Again, there's a lot of quotations here, okay? "For we are so inclined by nature that no one desires to see another have as much as himself. Each one acquires as much as he can and lets others look out for themselves. And yet we pretend to be godly, to know how to adorn ourselves, most finely, and conceal our rascality." That's a word we should bring back more often. "We resort to and invent clever devices and deceitful tricks. Better and better ones are being devised daily. Under the guise of justice, we brazenly dare and boast of it and will not have it called rascality, but shrewdness and caution. We're just looking out for what's right. We're just looking out for ourselves only." And many have said that this was the heart behind Christ's interaction with the rich young ruler. "You think you have really kept all the commands. Let's go right to where your heart is." So for those of us who have thought, yeah, this series of the Ten Commandments might be good for the sinners out there, but, you know, that's not really me. Well, it's all of us, we know, but let's take a serious look, though, at what this command does for where our hearts are. What are we finding our hope in and our joy in? And are we not finding hope and joy right now where we are because of these other things that I have to have in addition to what God has done for me to be happy? So, if we loved God and neighbor the way that we are called to here, no sinful desire would ever come to mind because we'd be content. John Calvin said this about this command. "The purpose of this command is, since God wills that our whole soul be possessed with a disposition to love, we must banish from our hearts all desires that are contrary to love." That's a very interesting but correct take on this commandment. This banishes everything that is contrary to love. What is contrary to love? Self-obsession. If love is defined, I think rightly in Scripture, as someone else first, acting for their benefit, sacrifice for them, whether it's for God's glory or the benefit of my neighbors, whatever it is, you first. This command is saying yes. Love says them first, not me first. So God explicitly commands that all of our thoughts and actions find our contentment in him. And I think the Heidelberg Catechism gets this very well. What does the 10th commandment require? That not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. You think, hey, Heidelberg, you didn't really mention coveting here. What's going on? Because it's getting to the root. Why should I not desire these things wrongfully? Because I find my joy in God, loving what he loves. If I'm loving what he loves, these things don't even enter the conversation. When Paul was trying to make his case in the first part of Romans 7, that even the most pious of us are struggling against an old nature that keeps us from being able to call ourselves successful lawkeepers, he went to coveting to be his example because it's the clearest one to show everyone that we're lawbreakers. In Romans 7, he said, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." So that's what our old nature does. We hear God's law say, "The following is off limits." And the old nature says, "Oh yeah? Really? Watch me. I'll show you how off limits that is. I'm going to take it and I'm going to enjoy it. How dare you tell me what I can and can't do?" Many of us have perhaps made this mistake with young children. oh, so-and-so, don't go and do that. They weren't even thinking about it until we put it on the table. And now, oh, man, as soon as their back is turned, I can't wait to go after whatever that is that's just been forbidden. That's what our old natures do. They hate the authority of God telling us what we can and can't do. So Paul is saying, if you really want to know, just get a good glimpse of the human condition, all of us, take a look at that command not to covet, the command to be completely content in God and all he's done, and then see how well your old nature likes being told that. And then Paul's like, yeah, I didn't think so. Yeah, no law keepers, right? Therefore, we can all say, wretched man that I am. Thank goodness. Thank the Lord there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So your old nature, the world around you, and the devil shout loudly and convincingly that you ought to seek fulfillment in this world, in temporal things, things you can get right now, and not wait around for what faith might receive in the future. But the book of Ecclesiastes shows so powerfully how empty seeking fulfillment in this world will leave you. And what's amazing about that book is it doesn't talk about finding these things, finding joys in sinful things. The book of Ecclesiastes says, I worked hard. I ascended to the top of my career. You couldn't get any higher. I was empty. I had more riches than you could imagine. Empty. And thing after thing that is all, they're all fine things to pursue. They're all gifts from God if we view them rightly. They in and of themselves cannot fulfill us. Years ago, maybe some of you will laugh at this, I was pursuing a career in the film industry. Behind the camera, don't worry. And I remember what began to end that goal for me was a person who had done well in Hollywood came to speak with a group of us. And he said, if any of you might struggle with the whole concept of a midlife crisis, get out of this business. And he talked about the two typical kinds of ways you could define midlife crisis. He said, the kind first that makes you realize at some point in your life, I'm too old to keep pursuing this dream. I got to give it up, and I've devoted my whole life to this. What do I do now? He says, Hollywood is filled with those people who are so empty. He says, but the other kind, you did get there. You did reach the heights. It wasn't enough. You're still empty. And he said these words, I'll never forget. You don't know how many people have talked about the Oscar on their mantle that mocks them every time they look at it. They gave it all. They won. And they're totally empty. So, nothing wrong with pursuing a career there in the film industry. But if that or any other earthly goal, this side of heaven, no matter what it is, if that's where your hope is found, if I can just get or achieve X, I'll be happy, I'll be fulfilled. You will be empty unless that contentment comes from what the Lord has done for you. There's a famous poem that's quoted often. Maybe some of you were expecting me to go here. It says this, describing this refusal to be content that we all experience. It was spring, but it was summer that I wanted. The warm days, the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves, the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter that I wanted. The beautiful snow, the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted. The warmth, the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. That's us, right? God says, here's a perfect plan. Follow it, and you will be totally fulfilled. Has God really said that will work? Don't you want to try a different way? Don't just trust him. That's too risky. Take matters into your own hands. It'll work. We fell for it in the beginning, I should say, and we keep falling for it now. What does contentment in God actually look like? Paul gives us a great picture in Philippians 4. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yes, the most poorly quoted verse, the verse taken out of its context more than any other. So let's not allow the times we've seen that taped to all sorts of causes that God does not promise to bless. Let's not let those things take away from the real power of what the verse truly means. It doesn't mean if you just quote that, you can win whatever game you're up against, that your team will be successful, blah, 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 blah. What has God called us to do? He hasn't called us to win every game, okay? He has called us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be content no matter what the circumstances, as Paul described. If I'm leaning on the Lord, that contentment can happen. If I'm leaning on myself, it'll be gone in minutes. As we saw 2 weeks ago in the do not steal command, Paul explains this kind of concept elsewhere, talking about those who had gotten into the ministry, as it were, to seek power and gain, particularly financial gain. And he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. Again, remember, as we've said several weeks now, everything in this world, every moment you experience, all of it belongs to God. Everything you call yours belongs to God. Everything you call your neighbors belongs to God. This whole universe was designed by him for his purposes. So we say here, we brought nothing into this, we can take nothing out. So if that's the way things are, as Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, meaning you didn't make any of it, you didn't craft these things, it's all been given to you, why do you act as though you didn't receive it, but pretend like it's yours, like you produced these things? So godliness, honoring the Lord with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. But if we're going to find that contentment, conditionally, if I get what I want here or there, forget about being content, because this world will never provide it for you. God designed it not to. You can't beat him at this game. God designed this world to not fulfill you. Not so that he was going to be cruel and some cruel puppeteer that we're trapped in his world. It's to help us turn away from those things so that we truly find contentment where it can be found. I've told you this story many times, but it had such an impact on me. Expect it to keep coming to you. When I was a kid, I was at a farm, and they had some sheep in a pen with barbed wire around it. Kids, if you know barbed wire, it's like metal thorns. They really hurt. And the farmer called me over. They called me Tommy back then. Hey, Tommy, come look at this. And there's some rhubarb, and he said that rhubarb was poisonous for sheep. And there's all this great green grass inside the fence. And this sheep was having the barbed wire cut into its face as it was pressing underneath as far as it could with its tongue all the way out, trying to eat the rhubarb, which is poisonous. When he had all this green grass right here, but instead, now I'm going to cut my face up and risk my life because I want that good poison. That is, he said, isn't that a picture of us? And we're thinking like, sure is. Remember how several of our creeds and scholars we've quoted have talked about love being the essence of resting in contentment in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13 says it again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. You can't be patient and kind and not envying, not boasting. All these beautiful things, you can't achieve any of those if you're saying, well, I can do that if. If I get what I want, then sure, this will happen. I have to rest in saying, God is more than enough. Of course I can be patient. Of course I don't need to envy. Of course I can love and put you first. I have all that I could imagine. Others first. And as one of our creeds talked about today, You may not take joy in having more than others, and you may not be frustrated when they have more than you. But it's our nature to do that. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. If they're first, you love that they got something more than you. If they are being put first, you are heartbroken when they all of a sudden have less than you. You don't rejoice in that. You mourn with them. If we're going to love as we've been loved, it's got to start with contentment in all that God has done for us. Resting in Him so we can say, I have all I need. I don't need to worry about myself. I can worry about you and caring for you instead. So if that's what the command requires, what does it forbid? Again, we're talking about the root of our sin. Don't just think about, oh yeah, my neighbor does have that really nice car and I kind of wish I had that. Okay, you do need to deal with that, okay? But don't limit it to that. Where am I saying I have a right to things that are not currently mine? I have a right to a marriage like theirs and I don't have it. I have a right to health like that person's and I don't have it. I have a right to respect and getting credit for what I've done and they have it instead of me and I should have it. The list goes on and on. We entitle ourselves to so much. If we understood the way we have sinned against our Father, if we understood the beggars that we are, entitled to nothing rightly but punishment, we would not pretend to have this blank check to write for ourselves for whatever we think we can claim. Again, let's look at the root. What's causing our lack of contentment? James deals with this in chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See how desires, just desires, can lead down to this devastating path that James describes. It's becoming more and more popular in certain circles to talk about how our desires aren't sinful only if we carry things out. That's what Judaism believes. It's why they can convince themselves that they're lawkeepers. If our thoughts are off limits for condemnation, well, man, we just really climbed up the ranks here, didn't we? James clearly shows how our thoughts are indeed sinful and they produce devastating effects. James continues in chapter 4, talking specifically about covetous desires. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. How is he linking these together? Those who are saying, I have a right to what I want, are acting like citizens of the world. Because that's what the world's about. What I want right now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what it's about. Get what you can while it lasts. If that's the way we act, we entitle ourselves to whatever it is. And again, don't limit it to entitling yourself to sinful things. Many of our, I think, our deepest entitlements are around wonderful gifts God has given us that we can't imagine having to part from. I'm not saying don't care about those things, but we cannot entitle ourselves to anything. And the author of Hebrews says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's what we're called to. I know I'm kind of putting requirements in here in the forbidden part, but not living that way. Rejecting this idea, I have enough through the Lord. What can man do? Instead, living saying, no, man can do a lot. I have to be free from this person's judgment. I have to have that person's approval. I have to be thought of this way by that person. And they need to, it just enslaves us and causes us to covet and not be content around the clock. So, the specifics here are things we know well. We just don't do them. I think we all know it's wrong to be jealous. What are we doing about it? We know it's wrong to be envious. Don't just think possessions here. We limit this command significantly if we only think about, I wish I had that guy's car or that person's house. We shouldn't desire those. The command is clear in Scripture. But think about much bigger things, things that drive us, things that keep us awake at night. I demand that person's view of me. I wish I had a life like theirs. I wish I had the talents they have. I wish I had the appearance of this person. I wish I had the recognition that they get. All those things that we really spend time thinking about. So that's why many of our verses will talk about, again, these idle thoughts. You typically don't just covet right away. No, you have had thoughts brewing. Thoughts saying, yes, you really should have that. They really should think of you this way. You have a right to that. And then we put it into action. I think often our most sinful anger is born out of this refusal to be content. We could be angry, the Bible says, but just don't sin in it. I've said to you many, many times, many of us can have known this anger that's not sinful. And it lasts like 3/4 of a second. That is wrong. They are disobeying the Lord. And I hate them for it. It just sets in right away. It's all about me. Forget about what they're doing toward the Lord. If we were content in Him, we'd be able to say, what they're doing is violating the Lord. What they're doing is destructive. I love them. I want to help them in the midst of what they're doing that's destructive. God does not treat questioning His trustworthiness lightly. And that's what this command is telling us to cherish. God is trustworthy. He has said He won't leave you or forsake you. He said He will provide for you what you need. If you're choosing to covet, you're saying, no, He won't. No, He can't. And it's no different from Israel saying, I know He did great things. I know He shut down Egypt. But He can't give us the promised land. It's too big of a deal. Too tough a task. And God does not treat that lightly in Scripture. We see what He did. Fine, then you're not going in at all. The next generation is going in. You will die out here for your unbelief. Psalm 95 recounts that episode. And it says 3 times in the psalm, they will never enter my rest. I think the older we get, the more we crave rest. Not just putting our feet up and taking a nap, though that is a beautiful thing. It's a resting heart. It's a soul that is at peace. It's a soul that says, though this world is crumbling around me with more discord and strife than perhaps we've ever seen, the Lord will not break His promises to me. So I don't have to fear. How can we live in that? How does the gospel then help us not be jealous, not be envious, not entitle ourselves to things that aren't rightly ours, and just relish the grace God has shown to us? Remember what we just read from Hebrews. He didn't just say, hey, be content. He could have said that, and there would be nothing wrong with that. But God chose to say, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And we can expand that with the Bible and say, what can this world do to me? What can the devil do to me? They can bother us. They can make life miserable sometimes, but it's more and more miserable the more we listen, the more we believe the lies they tell us. We have God. We have Christ and all His benefits. We have the Spirit who has united himself to us, brought Christ to us in a way that we'll never, ever be separated from. So what can this world or the flesh or the devil do to us? This world can hurt us. This world could even take our physical life. All that does is usher us in to the greatest bliss we've ever known. The eternal things God has promised us cannot be touched. The physical gifts he's given us, they come and go. They're all going to fade away. Nothing can touch what he's done for us in Christ. I know, but I wish I had. You wish you had what? You have God. You have Christ and all his benefits. I know, but they have, fill in the blank, they have what? You have Christ and all his benefits, and nothing can take that away. I know I have that in the future, but I hate this now, and I want it gone. Right now, God loves you like he loves Christ. Right now, you have the Spirit in you, uniting you to Christ, guaranteeing your future. And that's why it's so important for us to remember what Paul says. We cannot consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the future God has for us. We can't. Because the future is so great, it dwarfs what we go through now. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying, see, you're not going through anything. Your future's so good. Whatever you're complaining about now, you're just being a baby. No, we do go through significantly painful things, and many of you are enduring things that I don't even know how you're doing it. No matter how difficult those things are, our future is so great, it will dwarf those things. And nothing can take away that future from you. That's what Paul says. I consider the sufferings of the present are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I've said this to you every time I read it. Every verb there is in the aorist tense in Greek. It doesn't mean past tense. It means completed action. We aren't glorified until we get to heaven, but God says it's done. In my book, you're there now. That's how sure, that's how finished this is. Nothing can take this away. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Or as the psalmist says, what can man do? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised also and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we have now and forever. So while we say, but I don't have enough. That's great you've done all this, but we're going to struggle with that the rest of our days. But the more we come back to this, realizing the fullness of what we've been given in Christ, the certainty of it so it can't be taken away, the more we can say, what can man do? He will never leave me or forsake me. I have God. Therefore, I can rest in him.